Right. We are now beginning chapter 7 in our textbook, completing chapter 6. Let me very quickly review what we looked at in chapter 6. Basically, we were looking at the goal of interpretation. What is our goal? What are we trying to seek to accomplish? And in doing that, we covered that under several headings. The first heading was levels of meaning. So we asked ourselves the question, does the text of Scripture that we are seeking to interpret possess one meaning or layers of meanings? And I hope that we have come to the conclusion in answer to that question by going to our confession of faith and finding these words, that the true and full sense of any Scripture is not many, but one. There is one full, true meaning to that text, and it is our goal to find it. The other heading, the second heading we looked at, was what we called the author-centered textual meaning. By that we mean that we believe that Scripture is God's Word, and therefore our goal is to discover the author's meaning in the text that he wrote. We're not trying to figure out some sort of ethereal meaning that could have been placed in there, but what did the author write, and we can find the meaning from that text that he wrote. The third heading that we looked at under the goal of interpretation is this. It is what the writers have called a legitimate reader response interpretation. If you know about reader response interpretation, think that that might not be the very best way to describe what we're trying to find. Most people, when they see the words reader response interpretation, means that we can come to the text and we as readers bring meaning to the text, and we just pull out from that whatever we may discern to be the meaning. Our writers are suggesting this, that readers do not change the author's meaning. However, different readers will understand it differently. And we would contend that that's not the fault of the text nor the writer. That's our fault as interpreters. We're not all going to see the same thing. We have various strands of what we would call legitimate and orthodox biblical interpretations. They don't always agree, and the two examples we gave were baptism and eschatology. We don't all see it and interpret it the same way. And so that is what they understand as a legitimate reader response interpretation, that a Presbyterian may look at a text in baptism, come to one conclusion in its meaning. The Baptist may come to that very same text and come to a different conclusion as to that meaning. It does not mean that there are two meanings. Someone's wrong. It doesn't mean that there are two meanings. But it means that we can come to different understandings as readers. So I hope that best characterizes what the writers of our textbook are trying to get across. And then lastly, last week we looked at this final subhead, this final heading, validating our interpretation. How do we validate our interpretation? When we come to it, how do we know if we got it right, as it were? Well, the writers suggest two types of evidence that we want to weigh. One is evidence that pertains to the text itself, and the other is evidence that involves the interpreters themselves. Let's look at that first one, the evidence that is pertaining to the text itself. They suggest that there are four criteria to establish interpretation as probable, as regarding the text itself. So you say, well, how do I know if I've got it right? Well, let's weigh the evidence in the text itself, and there are four things we want to consider. Our interpretation, first of all, must align with the norms of the language in which it is written. In other words, does this comport with the normal syntax, grammar of communication between a writer and a reader? Okay, so that's the first one. Secondly, our interpretation must be able to account for each linguistic component in the text. Are we accounting for the fact that this is a verb? Are we accounting for the fact that this subject is speaking to this subject? That this verb goes with this subject, that this is a participle, it's not the main verb, right? Is this a question being asked in the text? Is this an imperative? So does our interpretation align or account for each linguistic component in the text. A third way to validate our interpretation, not only does it have to align with the norms of language and take into account all the linguistic components in that text, but thirdly, does our interpretation follow the conventions of its type of literature? So are we interpreting a parable the way that we would interpret a command? Right? Are we interpreting a parable the way we would interpret something that is a prophecy or a poem or something from the apocalyptic language literature? So we have to take that into consideration as well. And then fourthly, for our interpretation to be valid with regard to the text, it must be coherent. In other words, it needs to make sense. It needs to make sense. So you state your interpretation to someone and say, that doesn't pass the smell test. It just doesn't make sense. Well, then you probably are not valid in your interpretation. So in validating our interpretation, we suggested that there are two areas. First, in regards to the text itself. And now secondly, as regards the interpreter himself. And again, there are four things we want to consider. First of all is this. We ask these questions, or these four questions. Does it conform to Orthodox Christian theology? It may be a different interpretation. You may walk away from that and say, well, I just think that that's definitely a, that means that there is a premillennial return of Christ. That's an Orthodox position. It may not be your position, but that is an Orthodox position. You may come away and say, no, I just don't see a literal kingdom. What I see is more of an amillennial position, that the Christ will return and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. That may not be your interpretation. That may not be what you understand the text to be saying. But that is an Orthodox position among interpreters. So number one, when you're trying to seek validation for your interpretation, with regards to interpreters, does it conform to Orthodox Christian theology? The second question we want to ask is this. Does it correspond to God's truth in historically interpreted sections of the Bible? So you come to one section in the text and you come to a conclusion as to your interpretation. Does that align with other portions of the scripture that speak to that same subject? If it doesn't, then your interpretation is not valid. So in validating our interpretations, we have to ask, does it correspond to God's truth in historically interpreted sections of the Bible? So you see, well, what did Calvin say about this? What did Luther say about this? What is the historically interpreted sections of the Bible? Does it conform with that? And you've heard the expression, if it's something brand new, it needs to be held in suspicion. Right? A third way to validate our interpretation is this. Does it work in practical Christian experience? Does it produce godliness and advancing God's kingdom? Is this interpretation that which comports with Christian godliness and what we would call orthopraxy? Right? Ortho, that which is straight in practice. And I gave a few silly interpretations. I say silly, they were real. These were real interpretations that people gave, but in our minds they were ludicrous. There's a fourth question we want to ask in determining whether or not our interpretation is valid as it regards to the interpretations that we have, and that is this. Does it find confirmation along the full spectrum of Christians within an Orthodox faith community? And this is where we pull out our commentators and we say, well, what does this person have to say? What does MacArthur say about this? What does Sproul say about this? What does some other modern contemporary commentator say about this? What do the older commentators say about this? The Reformers, what did they say? Does my interpretation conform and follow along that spectrum of Christians within an Orthodox faith community? That's how we find out whether or not we're valid. And I think I ended with a quote from Spurgeon last week. I won't re-quote it, but his main thinking is that we ought to follow and desire to know and regard highly these respected Bible interpreters who went before us and seek what they had to say as well. Anyway, that's kind of a quick review of what we did last week, or at least the last few weeks, on chapter 6. Tonight, we turn our attention to chapter 7, and now we're kind of getting into some of the broader, I want to say nuts and bolts, that seems oxymoronic, but we're getting into the nuts and bolts, but on a broader scope. First of these is in chapter 7, and that's called the General Rules of Hermeneutics as it regards prose writings in the text. Just general, like the narratives, the history, the commands, the gospels, things that are the prose parts of our texts in the Bible. This is a long and lengthy chapter. I'm hoping to cover this in 6 weeks. That's optimistic. It may be a little bit longer. But it's very long, but it's very helpful for us. We're going to look at the general rules of hermeneutics as it regards prose. The writers of our textbook ask this question, if our goal is to get the meaning of a biblical text, is that your goal? If your goal is to get at the meaning of a biblical text, then our objective is to find the principles and the procedures that are necessary to learn the actual meaning of the text. So if my goal is to know the meaning, then my objective is to put into my toolbox certain principles and procedures that will help me learn the actual meaning of that text. I'm not going to go to somebody else. I want to know how to find the meaning in that text. What are some of the principles that are necessary for us to understand communication? The writers of the Bible did not put forth their thoughts in some kind of a secret language. They intended for their audiences to understand exactly what they wrote. What are the principles of communication? Well, it's our job to interpret it correctly. How are we going to do that? By following the rules that are normally associated with normal communication. We're not trying to find a game. We don't need some way to decode what someone's saying. We don't need to record it and play it backwards and find out what are they really trying to say. Just imagine ourselves in a conversation with someone back and forth talking. What are the normal rules of communication? We see the same thing in a written text. This writer is trying to get across a point. We read the text just like we would read another book. And when I say that, some people might cringe and say, well, the Bible isn't like any other book. It's not. It's a living volume. It is inspired. There are no errors in it. It is God's infallible word. But we read it to gain information, just like I would read another book. If I want to learn how to put something together, and I look at the instructions, there's nothing magical in that I need to interpret. I just do what it says. Same thing with the text of Scripture. So we want to look at the normal use of language in communication. Now, it might take a little more effort when it comes to the Bible, because the Bible was written in foreign languages, and it was written a long time ago. So we're not going to be as familiar now as modern Western English readers of an ancient text that's not the language that we know. So we come across words and meanings and the way that they're put together. You come to the Hebrew text and, you know, normally we look at the verb coming after the subject. You know, John hit the ball. But you come to the Hebrew, you might find it backwards. It might say the ball John hit, something of that nature. So it's going to take a little more effort, right? But that we're still trying to find the same thing. We're still trying to get to what that person is trying to say. When it comes to an ancient text, some things aren't so clear. So we spend more time analyzing the text. The writers of our textbook suggest the following four items as essential to arriving at an accurate interpretation. These are the four items that you're going to find up here on the board. You're going to find, first of all, the literary context. That's the first one. Then there are three more that will take more weeks for us to cover. The first of these that we're looking at is the literary context. In other words, we are looking at the immediate context in the book in which the specific text is located. Find a passage. What are the verses that come before it? What are the verses that come after it? Now, you may come to a book in the Bible and, you know, the first verse and may not have anything before it. But what comes after it? What is this author trying to communicate? So that's the literary context. That's number one that we're looking at. We'll get to number two in subsequent weeks. Number two is historical cultural background. What's going on? What's historically happening here? What's the setting? A lot of times you'll hear when one of us opens up the Bible and we begin a study of a new book, you'll talk about who's talking, who's writing, who's the prophet, to whom is this prophet writing, what's going on in the history of these people at the time. That's the historical cultural background. Number three, we'll get into word meanings. And then number four, grammatical relationships. In other words, what's the main verb here? What's the subject? What's coming after this? You know, where, if you have a pronoun, what's the antecedent to that pronoun? You're going to be looking at grammatical relationships. They also mention a fifth item, but we're going to separate that out. That's called the literary genre, right? Is it poetry? Is it prose? Is it apocalyptic? Is it prophecy? The genre. But we're going to take that up as a separate topic in subsequent lessons. So let's look at number one, first of all, literary context. The writers of our textbook say this. I'm going to say it twice. It's very important. The basic principle of biblical hermeneutics is that the intended meaning of any passage is the meaning that is consistent with the sense of the literary context in which it occurs. Right. One more time. The basic principle of biblical hermeneutics is that the intended meaning of any passage is this. It's a meaning that is consistent with the context in which it occurs. If it doesn't make sense in that context, it's not a valid interpretation. And so the writers of our textbook take a long time on this Roman numeral 1 literary context because of how important that is. It's the heart of what we're looking at. We ask this question, is my interpretation consistent with the context? Don't pull a statement out of its context. Review what comes before and after the passage. So we come to letter A, and that is the importance of literary context. The importance of literary context. The writers of our textbook offer three main reasons for interpreting passages consistent with their context. In other words, why is it important? Number one, I'll put this on the board. Number one, context provides flow of thought. Give me a moment to write it on the board. Number one, context provides flow of thought. One thought in a conversation leads to the next thought. Each successive line builds upon the preceding line. If you have a conversation with someone, you're following along. If you're listening and, you know, you're dialed in, you know that that person is giving you one line, one thought, and it's going to move to the next. Some people are better at that than others. Some people get a bit sporadic and erratic. But this is the point of conversation that we go from point A to point B to point C, and they all follow a flow of thought. People don't communicate by piecing together randomly selected thoughts. The speaker or the writer puts together a selection of sentences. You take them all together, they form a common theme. So that's when we come to the Bible text, we say, well, here's the theme. How do you know the theme? Because you take this line, add to this line, you see the flow of thought, and that's how you come to the theme. And that is one reason that is that the literary context that we're looking at is so very, very important for us. When you put all the sentences together, you get consistency. You cannot lift one sentence or a phrase out of the paragraph and interpret its meaning apart from the whole paragraph. And I quote from the writers of our textbook, "Any interpretation of a text that violates the point of its overall context is not likely to be the true one. It contradicts and it ignores the normal way that people use language to communicate." Okay, so that's number one, that the literary context is important because it provides for us a flow of thought. Number two, another reason that literary context is important is not only because it gives us the flow of thought, but number two, context provides the accurate meaning of words. Words can have more than one meaning. We all know that. That's true in any language. It's certainly true in English. And when you go to a Greek dictionary, Greek Hebrew dictionary, you're going to find various meanings of the same word. And you have probably fallen victim to hearing someone stand before you and preach and pull out the most obscure meaning they could find for a word in the Greek. Well, this word in the Greek in your Bibles is translated this way, but really it could mean something. And then you'll hear some crazy, ludicrous, not ludicrous, but just not within the context of what that word means. So if you stay within the literary context and don't just lift it out, you are more apt to find the true meaning, the accurate meaning of that word, if you stay within the context. Let me give you a couple of examples. In conversations, we do this normally, don't we? And we don't even have to think about it in conversations. Someone uses a word that has several meanings, you know, we've got it. If my wife and I are on the playground, we're watching the kids play, and my wife turns them to me and she says, you know, the children really play well together. Well, I know exactly what she means. That means that, you know, one will push the other on a swing, they'll share some of the implements on the playground. If there's only one, they get along, they don't cry, they're playing, they'll help each other get to different things. They're playing well together. What if we're at a school band concert and my wife turns to me and says, you know, those kids really play well together? Well, it has nothing to do with playgrounds and getting along and sharing. But I could be a good Bible interpreter, and I can stand up and I can read a text that in the Bible talks about these people playing their instruments. And I can say, you know that word in the Greek, that word play? It can refer to kids playing on a playground. So we could say here that these kids that are playing, well, they're sharing their instruments. They're helping each other. No, that's ludicrous. That has nothing to do with that. So if you stick with the context, it'll give you a better understanding of what those words actually mean. Context provides the correct meaning of the words. What if you heard these words? I say these words to you and I say, wow, what a play. That was good. What does the word play mean in that? Everyone do this. You don't have a clue what it means because you don't know the context. All I said was, wow, what a play. That was great. What if I said that I was watching a football game, and I said, wow, what a play. Now you know the context. Now you know what the word play means because of the context. What if I told you there were two guys playing a chess game, and I watched one guy move his chess piece, and I said, ooh, what a play. That was great. Now you know the meaning of the word play because of what? Your game with word meanings? No, because of the context. You know the context. What if I said that we were at a theater production at Bass Hall and we watched a play and I said, wow, what a play. That was great. Now you know the meaning of that word play because you know the context. This is why this is so very important. Literary context is important because it gives you the flow of thought and it will provide for you the accurate meaning of those words that you're using. You'll be less apt to go to your Greek dictionary, your Hebrew dictionary, and pull out some obscure meaning to make your lesson sound more lively and colorful. Right? So we don't want to do that. Context makes all the difference. There's a third item that the writers of our textbooks say that relates to the importance of literary context, and that is this. Context delineates correct relationships among units. And I'm just going to put relationships among units. Quote from the textbook, the writers write these words. The third reason why correct interpretation must be consistent with context is that most biblical books were written and preserved as complete documents intended to be read as a unit. Biblical writers composed individual sentences and paragraphs as part of a larger document. So we don't want to just pull out this sentence and lift it completely away from its context because those writers wrote it as part of that unit. And so if we stick with the literary context of the passage we're interpreting, that context will delineate the correct relationships among the units. I read one of Paul's sections. I know he's dealing with divorce. I know he's dealing with taking a brother to law. I know he's dealing with spiritual gifts. This is the unit. So whatever I pull from that and exegete from that text, I know that it must fit with that whole unit because it was all meant to go together. One thing I did want to bring up, and the writers of our textbook bring this up, is we want to remember this. The original writers of the scriptures did not subdivide the text into chapters and verses. They were written as sentences, paragraphs, books. No verses, no chapters. Those were all added later, a little bit at a time, until finally, I don't know, sometime around maybe the Reformation-ish age, we have finally had a complete set of chapters and verses. Texts were written as paragraphs, and each paragraph contributed to the whole book. The sad thing is that this dividing up the scriptures into chapters and verses, it has contributed to the widespread practice of elevating individual verses to the status of independent units of thought. So they're not intended to be that way. They're intended to be a part of a whole unit. And sad thing, you say, well, here's what it says in John 8:5. Here's what it says in Romans 3:10. And it's not that, you know, proof texting is a bad thing in itself, as long as the proof text proves the point, right? That's what we're looking for. But sadly, we just kind of lift verses out and we just elevate these as independent units of thought, and that's not what the writers intended. Each verse, sadly, is treated like a complete expression of truth that has no connection to what precedes it or what follows it. And that's what we want. We want to avoid. We want to avoid that. While each chapter and verse divisions, they help us find places in the Bible, right? We do this all the time, don't we? Please take your Bibles and turn to, you know, 1 Samuel. Please open your Bibles and turn to John 10. It helps us to find these passages more quickly, and that's a bonus. That's a plus. but we need to be careful that we don't elevate them to independent, complete independent units and themselves. We need to make sure that we interpret these individual independent statements as part of a much larger unit, maybe even part of the whole book. If it's a smaller book, each tiny little piece will be a part of that whole unit. I want to get to letter B, not only the importance of literary context. I don't know that we'll finish, but let's go ahead and get started. Letter B, principles of hermeneutics relating to context. Principles of interpretation or principles of hermeneutics relating to context. And again, we have three points that the writers of our textbook offer. The first of these is that each statement must be understood according to its natural meaning in the literary context in which it occurs. Okay, I'm not going to put all that up there. All my time will be gone if I write that up there. Let me say it one more time. Each statement must be understood according to its natural meaning in the literary context in which it occurs. That is a string that we have been hammering for weeks on weeks on weeks. Since we started this 3 years ago, we've been hammering on that one, that each statement must be understood according to its natural meaning. Why would we do that? Well, we spend so much time on that because it's so important. You're looking for the meaning in that text. We believe this is the most important principle of hermeneutics. Every statement must be understood according to its natural meaning in the literary text in which it occurs. Our getting to the natural meaning of the context affects everything associated with our interpretation. The meanings of the words, the historical setting, who's doing the talking? Who's listening? Everything hinges on the meaning in the context. So every statement must be understood according to its natural meaning in the literary context. Here's the third principle. And I may write this up here for next week so you'll have it if you want to write it, if you want to write it down. A text without a context, it may be a pretext. All right. In other words, this is kind of the negative way of saying the first thing we just said. A pretext is simply an interpretation that merely appears to be valid. All right. So it's a pretext. It's not real. It looks like it's a valid interpretation, but it's not. What happens when we lift verses out of their context is that we tend to quote Bible passages in order to prove a doctrine or a behavior without regard for the literary context in which we see it. Probably one of the most famous examples is Philippians 4:13. And it's not my point here. I was going to give you a bunch of examples, but I don't need to do that. You've heard them. The one of the most famous, Philippians 4:13, you know it, say it with me, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This verse usually shows up in athletic settings. The insinuation is that athletes will have a competitive edge because they're believers in Jesus. So because I believe in Jesus, I'm going to run faster than the guy next to me because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You've probably heard the old joke about the two Christian teams praying who's going to win. Which Christian team is going to win this basketball game? Well, the answer is the team that can play basketball, right? That's the team that's going to win. This has nothing to do with athletic prowess. I think we all know that the furthest thing from Paul's mind was affirming some sort of magical athletic prowess for believers. And yet we hear it all the time. We hear it all the time. And it's in other contexts, not just athletes, but that seems to be the most prominent. One last point on this. There were three of these. Here's the third one. The smaller the passage being studied, the greater the chance of error. So the smaller you get, you need to be really careful because you can find yourself in error. All right, we're going to stop there, and then we'll continue this on next week. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this time together to look into these principles regarding interpretation. We desperately want to know what your word teaches, and so we are equipping ourselves with those necessary tools, the principles and rules of interpretation, so that we know what you are teaching us. Bless in our prayer time to follow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.